We're turning back to that passage that we read in Ezekiel chapter 11. And as I considered what title for this portion, for this chapter, really it came eventually in the form of a question. Where is your comfort? Where is your confidence this morning? Is it in your job? Is it in your home? Is it in your family? Is it in your wisdom? What is it? Where is it? As we prayed briefly this morning for the people of Ukraine, who are experiencing the removal of most, if not all, of the things that up to recently they had put their confidence in. Many are crying out for help to the world, and some are crying out in help to God. Where is my confidence? Where is my comfort? What do I hold on to in times of crisis, in times when things are facing me, or even in normal times, which is probably more pertinent to this chapter? Even when I perceive things are well, what do I trust in? The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way, question one, and part of the answer says, what is my only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Of course, that is the biblical answer. The proverb tells us in chapter 3, verses 3 to 5, not to trust in myself, not to trust in my own heart, but to trust the Lord in all my ways, and He shall direct my path. The people in this chapter, and especially the people who the judgment of God was coming upon, had placed their confidence and their comfort in all the wrong things, placing their confidence in the things of God rather than in God Himself. The word cauldron appears a number of times in the first half of the chapter. This cauldron, which is the image of a melting pot or a cooking pot, and where all the flesh is in, and they use this image of a place where all the people are together. They were placing their confidence in the cauldron rather than in the Lord. And as the Lord tells them, He will remove them from the cauldron and remove them by their enemy. Then He gives comfort for the castaways in verses 14 to 21. And then we have the conclusion in the end of four verses of the chapter. And really that concludes not only chapter 11, but it concludes chapters 8 to 11, which are one section or a subsection in this prophecy of Ezekiel. So first of all, by way of a question in verses 1 to 13, confidence in the cauldron, or confidence in man, or confidence in the world, or confidence in self. Notice in verses 1 to 3 that God knows, or God perceives, the situation regarding wicked men. He knows where they are. It says in verse 1, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. He knows who they are. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azor, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. So he knows where they are, and he knows who they are. But more importantly, he knows what they are thinking. In verses 2 and 3, then said he unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise mischief and give wicked counsel in this city, which say it is not near. In other words, God's promised judgment is not near. Let us build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we be the flesh. So in rejecting God's word and rejecting God's prophets, they put their trust in their own plans. And the Lord knows it all. He knows everything. The folly of trusting in self, the folly of trusting in my own purposes and my own wisdom, because the Lord knows my heart. I must exercise myself as a child of God in the context of one who observes me, not just where I am and who I am, but what I am. Everything that comes into my mind, everything that goes through my heart, every desire, every want, every wish, every confidence, and every plan. It's God who weighs the heart. In fact, the scripture says of itself that the scripture divides every part of our internal working of our mindset, dividing between bone and marrow. Again, it's talking about in a spiritual sense. Exercising and examining the intents of the heart. We come here this morning before a God who sees right in us and knows us better than we know ourselves. And therefore, it is the greatest folly to play games with this God. It is the greatest foolishness to try and pull the wool over his eyes. We can do that with each other, can't we? But not with him. He knows us. And he tests us. So God speaks then in verses 4 to 6 directly to the situation. He knows the situation, its geography, its personnel, and the very thoughts. But now he speaks in verses 4 to 6. He speaks by his prophet. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. He speaks to them by his spirit. And the spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said unto me, speak. But he also speaks by his authority. Thus saith the Lord. God's prophet, God's spirit, and God's authority addressing the situation. And again, this just highlights and gives more gravitas to the fact that God knows what they are thinking and addressing the situation by the fact that he is God. This, thus saith the Lord, is repeated hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And this is what gives the scriptures its true meaning, that this is the word of God. But also by his knowledge, it comes back to this idea, thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. God is emphasizing to the people, there is no barrier. There is no blockade. There is no defense against me. So again, if I can borrow the current situation in Eastern Europe, where there's an attacking force coming, and there's a force trying to put up protections against this force. With God, there is no defense. As the Lord Jesus just walked through a door and the wall and appeared before the disciples, so God just enters our heart, enters our mind at will. And he knows the things that come into our minds, every single one of them. This is the God, as the apostle says, with whom we have to do. The God who knows us. Who knows what makes us tick, if I can use that expression. And therefore we come naked before him. Calvin makes the point in somewhere, he writes this idea that with men we have a sort of a protective body where they cannot see into us, but not so with God. We can hide much from each other, but nothing from God. In verse 6, he says, "Ye have multiplied your slain." They thought they had got away with it, but they have multiplied the slain in the city, and they have filled the streets thereof with the slain. God knows who is responsible, who is guilty. When Solomon is giving thanks for the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, and Solomon is praying that when the people of God make their confession, that God would hear from heaven. And listen to what he says in verse 39 of chapter 8. "Then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." One of the things that sets God apart from every other being is that he knows us intimately, internally. Everything about us. Thankfully, nobody else does. But that's why we must be serious in our relationship to God and not play games. At the end of John chapter 2, it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was at the Passover in Jerusalem, that many believed in his name. Excuse me. But in verse 24 of John 2 it says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Because he was God. Because he was God manifest in the flesh, he knew what was in every one. And therefore, as we mentioned during the week, he could say, "I have chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil." He knows what we are, and he knows who we are. In verses 7 to 11, God pronounces personal judgment, personally from him and personally upon his enemies. Let me just pick out a couple of the phrases from verses 7 to 11. "But I will bring you forth out of the midst of it," that is, out of the midst of the cauldron. Verse 8, "I will bring a sword upon you, saith the Lord God." Verse 9, "And I will bring you out of the midst thereof, and deliver you into the hands of strangers, and will execute judgments among you." Verse 10, "I will judge you in the border of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 11, "This city shall not be your cauldron, neither shall ye be the flesh in the midst thereof, but I will judge you in the border of Israel." This is personal judgment The God who knows us, the God who knows them, brings personal judgment upon them. There's a principle in law that when you know something, you are responsible. So if I know something about somebody, that's why maybe you might be in a situation where somebody is going to confess something to you, and you might say to them, don't tell me. I don't want to know, because as soon as they tell you, then there's a responsibility on you. And here the God who knows what they are, who knows what they are thinking, who knows the evil of their ways, takes personal responsibility in dealing with them. We would not have it any other way. Again, if I can make one more reference to the situation at the moment in Europe, some would feel that other nations are not reacting strongly enough. I'm not going to get into that debate now. But with God, he is reacting perfectly, very suitable and very appropriately to the situation, because he knows what they are thinking. He knows what they have done. He knows that they have rejected him. They have forsaken their confidence in God, and they've placed all their confidence in themselves. And therefore, he pronounces personal judgment against them. And we see the threefold reason for judgment in verse 12. After these words that are repeated many times in Ezekiel, I'm not sure how many times they are repeated, but this phrase at the beginning of verse 12, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And again, this is the whole, this is the fulcrum, this is the center of it all. Because in reality, they did not know the Lord. They had not been convinced of who God was. And this is the purpose. But there's a threefold reason. In relation to him, in relation to the Lord, for ye have not walked in my statutes. There's no personal relationship with me. There's no love for my law. There's no love for me. And therefore ye have not walked. You've refused to walk. You've said, we will not walk therein. We will not walk in your statutes. Will not do what the Lord says. There is a personal decision not to go in God's way. But not only in relation to the Lord, but in relation to the nation, neither had they executed his judgments. So just in their personal walk was not with the Lord, so the civil walk or the national walk was not right in relation to the Lord. But then in relation to the world, they had done, as the end of verse 12 says, they had done after the manners of the heathen that are round about you. You see, there is only two options, isn't there? The Bible confronts us with this reality over and over again, that there is no middle ground, there's no neutrality. That's a subject that's come up in this country for generations. We've boasted of our neutrality, and now the nation is talking about, should we have a referendum in this country regarding neutrality? Should we end our neutrality? Well, what God is saying here to the people, in respect to him and our relationship to him, there is no neutrality. The Lord Jesus Christ said that the one who is not against him as for him, and of course vice versa. A judgment must be made. We must decide this morning, where is my confidence? Where is my comfort? Is it in the things of this world? Is it in myself, my family, whatever it is that where my comfort is? Is that where my confidence is? Or is it in the Lord exclusively? It must be exclusively in the Lord, otherwise inevitably it is in other things. We can use other things, but we're not to find our refuge in them. We're not to find our comfort in them, but in him alone. Because things, people, ourself, they don't know us. We don't even know ourselves. We don't even fully understand our own mind, our own heart. God does. I am not to be my own judge. I'm not to be the one who decides what I do, where I go, and so on. God is to be the judge of that. God's word. Then we see the prophet's response at the end of this first section to God's judgment, or what I'm calling the token of God's judgment. It came to pass when I prophesied that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. There is an immediate relationship to the preaching of the prophet and the death of this one. What does the prophet do? Does he say, you know, told you so. Look at now. Now where are you? He doesn't gloat in the judgment upon this man, but he falls down on his face. He pleads with the Lord. Ah, Lord God, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? If this one, if this great one that has been just summarily cast down by the judgment of God, is this where the whole situation is going? The prophet had been preaching. Now he had perceived, this is not just words, himself, he was convinced by this. Sometimes, even as believers, even as the prophet Ezekiel can preach, it can be like something in the distance. Now it's immediate. Now it's before him. Preaching becomes perception, which becomes passionate prayer. The reality is, we only really pray when we see things really happen, like God says. People today are praying more really than they prayed last week, more passionately, more urgently, because something has happened, like for Ezekiel, seeing this one fall down and die by the judgment of God. In fact, chapter 9 is a sort of a whole chapter dealing with this point. So you could say chapter 9 is an expanded version of verse 13. Bringing us to our second main heading, needed comfort for the castaways. Needed comfort for the castaways. And there's a couple of reasons why this comfort is needed. First of all, it's needed because of evil men. Verses 14 and 15. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel, holy. It's complete. Are they unto whom the inhabitants of Israel have said, get you far from the Lord, unto us is this land given in possession. What's happening here? The people, the men of Jerusalem, are saying to the rest of the nation, you go away. Yes, God's judgment is on you. We are the chosen. We are God's people. God has given this land to us. So as Gill notes, these words are an insult of the inhabitants of Jerusalem upon the captives. Suggesting, now get this, as Gill puts it, suggesting that they were great sinners, for their sins were taken away from, for their sins they've been taken away from their own land, carried to Babylon, and that they deserve to be excommunicated, says Gill, from the people of God. Remember in Luke 13, where the Lord Jesus says, do you suppose that those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell are worse sinners than you or than other people. And he says, no. He says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So every time something bad happens in the world, my mind always goes to Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. Because the principle there is that all of us deserve the bad thing to happen to us. So the people in Jerusalem are thinking, well, the people in the north, they've been taken away into captivity. The people surrounding Jerusalem, they've been taken, but we are strong. We're okay. We're okay because we're better people. We're not as sinful. We're less evil than those because God has dealt with them in judgment. And what God is saying, no, I know exactly what you are. I know exactly what you are. And you are just as bad, if not worse, than they. There's comfort then, secondly, found in the presence of God. Verse 16. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. And this is amazing. Because not only is this a comfort respecting them personally, but it's a comfort in contrast to the people in Jerusalem. Because the people in Jerusalem had the city, but no God. God was against them. The people in Babylon and among the heathen, they had lost the city, but they had God. Which is better? The answer is obvious. Again, God must be our comfort. God must be our confidence. Not that we're meeting in a nice place. Not that we have a comfortable car to drive here on a Sunday morning. Not that when we finish the service, we'll have some food to partake of. That's not to be our confidence. God himself is to be our confidence. God himself is to be our comfort. So rather to lose all and have God than to gain all and to lose God. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his very soul? And that's why David in Psalm 63, and we'll sing some of the verses at the end of this sermon in Psalm 63, where he talks about, and he's either on the run from Saul or Absalom in Psalm 63. I think it's Absalom. And he's in the distant corner of the land, and he talks about having fellowship with the Lord in the corner of the land. Not only had he lost the city, he lost the throne practically, and now he's as a vagabond, he's as a almost like a criminal in the sight of many. But he has God. He has the Lord. Better to be without the whole world, but have him. Because when we have him, we have everything. Thirdly, comfort and confidence found in the promises of God. And there are four promises. Very briefly, in verses 17 to 21, there's the promise of restoration to the land in verse 17. Thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. You've been told by the dwellers in Jerusalem that you've been forsaken of me, but I am telling you, I will not only restore you to the land, but I will give you all the land. It shall be yours. And of course, this was fulfilled under Cyrus. Get this, the land promise. All the land promises of the Old Testament have been fulfilled. Dispensationalism is very wrong on this. There's no more land promise to be fulfilled. That's all done. It's now a spiritual people. We don't look to the Middle East. We don't look to the to that plot of real estate in on the east coast of the Mediterranean as our focus. That's the image. That's the representation. That's gone. Here it's fulfilled. They're restored to the land. There's also the promise of the removal of idolatry in verse 18. And they shall come there and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof. And as one preacher put it this way, after the Babylonian captivity, after the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity, which lasted basically from 586 BC and then 70 years after that captivity, Israel learned one really important lesson. And that was to get rid of false gods. Get rid of the idols. So the promise of restoration to the land, the removal of idolatry, but then, much more importantly, the promise of regeneration. The promise of restoration, removal, regeneration. Verses 19 and 20. And this is the greatest need of all, because the God who knows our heart knows the need of our heart. And that is what? A new heart. We need a new heart. And I will give them one heart. In other words, an undivided heart. And I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. Notice this, we're really only the people of God when we have a heart after God or a heart from God. Just being in a land, just being geographically in a place, even Jerusalem, does not make me one of God's people. But having this heart surgery, this spiritual heart surgery from the Lord, makes me to be His and Him mine. Promise of restoration, a promise of removal of idols, a promise of regeneration, and in verse 21, a promise concerning the reprobate. But as for them whose heart walks after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. And one more reference to what's happening at the moment. There's a certain man who thinks that he can act in such an evil way. But God says there is a recompense. There is a recompense. There is a judgment. You cannot just do with impunity what you want. And even the Assyrians in 722 BC, when they took the northern kingdom, they did it by the sovereign will of God. But because they did it for their own reasons, therefore God brought his judgment upon them. Back in Psalm 63, that wonderful psalm, after David had expressed his comfort in the presence of God, even in the corner of the land, he says in verse 9, but those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go to the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Coming then finally to our third point, which is the conclusion of the chapter and the conclusion of the whole of chapters 8, 9, 10 and 11, those four chapters, under two words, removal and reassurance. Removal of the glory. And we saw through chapters 8, 9, 10 a progressive removal of the glory, the Ichabod, the glory of God departing from the temple. And now we see in verses 22 and 23, the final removal described in verse 22. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain. It had been in the very temple, but now it stands upon the mountain, almost with the idea of overlooking in judgment. The glory of God now looking down upon Jerusalem in judgment upon the people. And reassurance then in verses 24 and 25. Afterwards, the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea in Babylon, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake, and it's just wonderful how this concludes. Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that the Lord had showed me. The preacher, the prophet have a similar ministry. They are simply to relay what God has spoken in his word. And for Ezekiel here, it's not just audible words, but it's a vision. As Calvin says in the idea of Augustine, that relating to the sacraments, that sacraments are words made visible. And just like Ezekiel saw a vision and then relayed the meaning of that vision to the people, so in a few moments we will partake of the Lord's table. And as Calvin says, a sacrament is the word of God made visible. God gives us an image on this table of bread and wine that speaks to us of the body and blood of Christ broken and poured out for your sins. The God who knew your need, the God who knew your sin, the God who knew your rebellion, the God who says, I will take out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, is the God who provided the means in the death of Jesus Christ our Lord for your full salvation. So as Calvin goes on to say, we'll finish with this quote. In the supper also, in the supper also he directs his speech to our eyes, since Christ shows his flesh to us truly as food, his blood truly as drink, when the bread and wine are set before us. For this reason also, the prophet now says that he saw the word of God because it was clothed in outward symbols. For God appeared to his prophet, as I have said, and showed him the temple, and there, get this, and there erected a theater, as it were, in which he beheld the whole state of the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel goes back to Chaldea. He'd never left. He'd gone by vision, he came back by vision. And he tells the people God's perspective, God's view on the whole situation. We as the people of God are to see things as God sees them. We, the scripture tells us that the secret of the Lord is with his people. The secret of the Lord is his word. We have the secret. We have the answer. And therefore we can come and know the God who knows us. We can come and remember the Savior who knew us and died for us, because he knew that nothing less than his sufferings, his death, was our great need. The Christian faith is more than words. It is the supreme reality. And that's why the Lord Jesus could say, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Much better, as I often say, than set you free. Much better. Make you free. Make you free. Not just an outward thing, not just releasing the prisoner from the jail, but he's still an evil man inside. Make you free is an inward work. God, in giving us a new heart, a new spirit, a new mindset, as Philippians says, makes us free. Oh, may God make each one of us free and give us reason to place all our confidence and find all our comfort in Him. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 63. So David says, Lord, Thee, my God, I'll early seek. My soul doth thirst for Thee. My flesh longs in a dry, parched land, wherein no waters be, that I Thy power, Thy glory may behold. David wanted the Kabod, the Shekinah glory of God. He wanted to behold. He wanted to beheld, to see the glory of God. Not Jerusalem, but to meet with God. Since better is Thy love than life, my lips Thee praise shall give. I in Thy name will lift my hands and bless Thee while I live. Verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 63. Let's stand to sing. Lord, Thee, my God, I early seek. My soul doth thirst for Thee. My flesh longs in a dry, parched land, wherein no waters be. Father, we pray that we would know something far greater than many of the people unto whom Ezekiel prophesied against, that he, and as he reminded them, that just being in a place, just going to church, just even singing the Psalms, reading the Word of God, all of this is of no value, except God takes hold of us and we take hold of Him in the covenant of grace. May Christ be honored as we remember Him and bless Him in the Lord's table. And may we be filled with Christ in the sacrament. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Amen.